with Isaiah. You'll remember just briefly, Isaiah was prophesying at a time when the nation itself was going more and more downhill. They had split into two kingdoms, southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom still called Israel, but they were going downhill. There were spurts of coming back to them and all, but overall the downward trend was there. They would just go down and down and down. They would not follow the Lord. They continued to rebel. They sowed the seeds of their own destruction. And so God in his love over years and years and years and years would call out to them, turn around, come back. You don't understand what you're doing. You don't understand what's going to get you. The captivity it'll lead you into, literally. First, the Assyrians came down, of course, and conquered the northern kingdom, came in down to the southern kingdom, but did not prevail over the Jews there in Jerusalem. But then later on, the Babylonians. And that's a lot of Isaiah prophesied about that. Long before the events happened, of course, he prophesied about the Babylonians would rise to power, would come down, and indeed would take Jerusalem and destroy it and take everybody, take all the people there back captive, back to Babylon. And so prophecies of where they were going, where it was going to get them. It was going to get them nowhere good. And so there's been this call out to them to turn around. But we saw as we moved through Isaiah that, of course, there was also interlaced here not just prophecies of their immediate future or even their fairly, you know, close future and compared to history and all, but then, of course, there's been times he's gone way out ahead. Speaking about the first coming of Jesus, and we read about, you know, the Isaiah 53 and all, the suffering Messiah, and how he'd come and die. It's so specific, so detailed prophecies and all. There's been prophecies about the Lord's second coming. There's been prophecies about that time during the tribulation and afterwards, the millennium reign of Christ, the restoration and healing of Israel. And just, it's been all interspersed, sometimes interwoven and all together. But it's awesome to look back now. It's awesome to look back and see how just so many prophecies, and yet each one that was due to happen has happened. Each one that was scheduled to be fulfilled by now have been. Prophecy is one of those definite indicators or how it supports that this is indeed God's word. Everything happening that he said it happened, nothing failing. So as we come down to the end here, we're coming down to just some prophecies, just particularly he'll be addressing Israel, the restoration of Israel, moving out into the future ages to come and stuff. Just need a reminder though, just do it all. God's love for people. His desire to see us not get into those things that are going to take us down that same road, to not sow the seeds of rebellion and all that result in captivities of sin and just the harm we bring to ourselves, but instead the blessings and the privilege that we can know God and turn to God. It's an awesome thing that we can let God have the steering wheel of our lives. Why we resist that? Well, it's called flesh. It's called self, stubbornness, pride, whatever you want to call it. Just fallen nature. We think we know better. Isaiah hopefully has driven home to us that we don't know better. But there's one who does, and he invites us. Let him have the steering wheel. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time of just once again just studying your word, Lord, I pray, Lord, it would go beyond just a study of intellectual things. Yes, involving our head, but not stopping there, Lord. For Lord, if what we're looking at doesn't change us, if we don't let you just mold and shape us, if we don't let these things be as you intend them, as lamps unto our feet, Lord, if we don't let you just get hold of our heart, then this will profit us nothing. Help us, Lord, to be hearers, and then help us be doers. Help us learn from these things. These things are written for our benefit, Lord. Help us to learn, Lord, by your Spirit now. Drive home to our hearts that which you desire, Lord. We're going to cover many things, Father, but Lord, take each one as you see the need in this room, as you see each of our lives, each place we're at, Lord. Just take that which we need and drive it home into our heart, we pray. Thank you, Lord, that behind all of this is your great, great love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 64 of Isaiah. Our typical pattern is to read through the paragraph and then address that which we believe the Lord would have us look at for a moment. Chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Pretty good summary of what God and where they're at. That's what is going on. Chapter opens basically with this cry to God. A cry that he would move on their behalf. That he'd come down and move like he did in old. They're crying out, come down and make your name known to your adversaries and just make the mountains shake. Come down, Lord. We seek your working. Because of a need. Because of a need, he points out here. We're the ones that need to be saved, he says. Verses 4 and 5 are awesome. Talk about how there's no God beside you. You act for the one who waits on you. You meet him, rejoices, and does righteousness. He says, yeah, and Lord, you're angry. But of course, for a reason. We have sinned, and we need to be saved. That's the conclusion. The prophet is rightly declaring their condition. We need to be saved. How important it is that people come to understand this. Not just them, but all people are in a condition. We are born into a condition in which we need to be saved. A person who does not realize their condition, does not realize that they need to be saved, will not appreciate that there's a Savior. You don't appreciate the cure until you understand you got the illness. And so God in his word often does point out to us, as he would cry out to them, so he cries out to us, helping us understand that, well, like verses 6 goes on to point out, that there's none righteous. There's no one who earns heaven, no one good enough. And if you think, yeah, I think I'm okay, I think my good outweighs the bad, if you think that way, and it's very normal, that's very natural, it's natural, meaning as the natural man, maybe think like, well, yeah, as long as the good outweighs the bad. But if you're thinking that way, you don't understand sin. We don't understand the effects of sin. We don't understand that God is holy, and he can't look upon sin, and for us to be able to be with him, something has to be dealt with that sin in our lives. Something has to happen there, and so we need something, and it's something from outside of us. So just as they cried out, so do we. We need to be saved. That's the bottom line conclusion. We need to be saved. Verse 6 here. As Paul is writing his excellent presentation, his argument, if you will, in Romans regarding the fact that all have sinned, remember in Romans 3 and all, he is setting forward how Jew and Gentile alike have sinned and failed and need a Savior. We all are under that. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Same as what he's saying here in verse 6, as the prophet's declaring. We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. Our pride doesn't want to hear that, but our best shot is like taking this totally filthy rag, without getting too graphic here, and that's what it is. You know, it's a filthy, dirty rag, saying, here, God, see, this is why I deserve to be with you. This is why I deserve to get in heaven. It's like thinking, that's what I, when we trot out our righteousness, he's saying, you don't understand. We're all unclean thing. In God's eyes, this is how it is. And you can't come on the appeal on the basis of your own works, your own righteousness. None of us can appeal to God on the basis of our righteousness. Paul said it right, of course. Paul said, I long to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. He said, not in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness given to me, accounted to me by faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's the offer. That's the awesome thing. Can't be at that wedding without a wedding garment, but he gives a wedding garment. He gives a garment of righteousness for those that recognize they need one. For those that will cry out and say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. clothe me in your righteousness. And so that's exactly what happens if we receive Christ as Savior. But so when you see this, it's not God rubbing our face in it because he's down on us, but rather he's trying to make known to us, just as a doctor might come in and say, you need to know something, you got a bad illness. And God in his love says, you need to understand something, you got an illness, indeed that's fatal. It is fatal. But I got healing for you if you'll just receive it. But in his context directly here, he's talking about that was their state. And he says, you consumed us because of our iniquities. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praise you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Isaiah here now, of course, after declaring their need, he says, we brought on ourselves, we're lost, we have nothing before you, but we need your saving. But then he acknowledges, but you're sovereign, you're God, we're your people, you've declared that, we're yours. We're the clay, you're the potter. And who is the clay to argue or debate with the potter? We need your hand upon us. We need you to work that work. And so basically that's what he's doing. He's pleading, the prophet's pleading for God's work. And he moves into talking about the state of Israel. Now, interesting, remember, this is prophecy at this point. Babylon will come down. The Babylonians will come on down. They will destroy Jerusalem. Everything will be laid waste. So prophecy at this point, history from our viewpoint. But it does indeed come to pass as it's outlined here. Chapter 65. Here in chapter 65, in a sense, you have the Lord now responding to this prayer for the Lord to move, for him to work on their behalf. Chapter 65, verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. Who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tomb, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. God responds to their prayer in chapter 64 with this response in chapter 65. Basically the context here, it opens with his response. And what he's saying, you're only in this condition. In a sense, I've got to this point where I've rejected you. Why? Because of your continual rejection of me. Verse 1 is speaking about a work, an offer to, and a response by the Gentiles. Commentators pretty much agree to that. That we are those who, we weren't seeking him, but he made known to us our need and his availability. And of course, we responded. But he cried out, here I am to us. But then in verse 2, it moves on to speaking about Israel and why all this was happening to them. Why do I say this? We won't turn there, but just as a reference, you could look at another time if you choose to. In Romans chapter 10, in our New Testament, the book of Romans, as Paul is speaking about some things there, in Romans 10, verses 20 and 21, Paul quotes these exact verses 1 and 2 here of Isaiah 65. And he specifically says that verse 2 is referring to Israel. In the context, a good argument can be made that verse 1 even there is being referred to the Gentiles, But verse 2, he specifically said, this now is about Israel. He quotes it, says, as God speaks to Israel here. So we have Scripture supporting and teaching us and interpreting that verse 2 on here is speaking to Israel. And what's he say? He basically said, you know, I've continually reached out to a nation that continually slaps my hand for doing it. I continually reach out to a people who, in essence, spit in my face. But I've continued to reach out. I keep reaching out to you, even though you're in all these abominable practices, these cultish, pagan practices. And you remember, as we studied their history, during this time, they got into some very evil things. They got into the pagan practices of the nations around them. We've talked about this before. They would burn their babies alive, thinking they were worshiping, well, they were worshiping these pagan gods, but thinking somehow that it was the right thing to do. They got into horrible sexual practices that they thought, you know, they had all these, just, they had horrible things going on. And they had gods of pleasure and sensual pleasures and just horrible things going on. And of course, because of their lewd practices, babies would produce that they didn't want, so they'd offer them up to their gods of pleasure, and it's just down and down. I mean, this isn't light stuff. This was yucky, heavy stuff they were into. And he's talking about it. He goes, you know, you burn incense on the mountains, blasphemy in the hills, because they have little altars on the hills and everything. And so he's saying, you know, basically saying, time has come. You're going to reap. You're going to go into the captivity that your sin has brought you to. You're going to reap what you have sown. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Manai. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. The Lord speaks here, interesting enough, that he's going to bring upon them a judgment, but it will only be on some of them, not all. But back up in verse 8, the end of verse 8, that I may not destroy them all. Interesting, even in light of all this, as we'll see as we move through here, if they would turn, if they would believe, they'd look up, his hand's still outstretched. So he's not going to destroy all of them, he points out. But, unfortunately, those who continue to rebel, those who just wouldn't have it, God's not going to make you spend eternity with them if you don't want it. So, he says he's going to not destroy all of them. God knows how to deliver those who are his, those who seek him and desire him and want to be with him. But then he tells how he'll bring them through a lot of rough stuff here, but those who forsake him, tells them they will face the rough stuff. They will go through some rough. He warned them. He's been warning and warning and warning, and now it's coming to pass. We're getting down to the end here. Gad and Manai are pagan gods, it mentioned there, by the way. You prepare a table for Gad, furnish a drink, offering, etc. They were pagan gods that the people were worshiping while rejecting the true God. They were rejecting the true and living God while serving these pagan gods. Does it strike you as strange that people would continue to serve these pagan gods? That people would continue to go their own way and do their own thing? Does it strike you as strange that a person who is warned directly by God would still continue to do that which would bring them harm? I suspect it probably doesn't strike you as strange. Because doesn't that describe much of life today as well as back then? Has not God spoken to us collectively, a people, a time, an age? He's warning, he's exhorting, he's calling, he's saying, he calls to people, hey, you're going the wrong way. Hey, there's a cliff up ahead. I think of that old analogy of a boat going down the river and all these people are partying on the boat. And you're on the shore, but of course you see that around the bend of the river there's a waterfall and they're all going to their doom. So you stand on the shore yelling out, turn around, turn the boat around while you can. Come over to the shore, whatever the analogy might be, get off the boat, turn around, go the other way. But they yell from the boat, oh, you party pooper. Oh, man, what? Don't bum us out, man. We're having fun. Oh, you're just a fanatic. There's no danger. And that's much what it's like. Not just then, but now. And so we try everything. We pray, we cry out, we try to help them see. And plus the opposite being, and there's joy. There's joy doing God's way, going God's way. All different angles, if you will, all different things we try to bring to bear upon those who are headed downriver to their doom. And yet people keep doing it. So it doesn't strike us as strange, really. We might think back, how can they not turn to him? Look at this. It's no different than today. And so here they are. But he says, but those who will look to him, those who would look up, he will indeed take care of, get them through. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. So he's speaking to those, the you here being those who rebelled, those who do evil, those who don't choose what he delights, those who won't follow him. There's a contrast here between those who are following him and those who aren't. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my eyes. So a series of verses just contrasting the path of following the Lord versus not following him. The blessings versus the consequences. The blessings of doing it his way, the consequences of doing it our own way. We really don't have our best interest at heart. Not really. We don't know what's best for ourselves. God does. And he's contrasting that here. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Here, of course, he's writing about how we look forward to that day, the day in which there'll be this awesome change, a whole new creation by God. Verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. When Jesus, of course, returns and establishes his rule on this earth in that millennium reign, we know, of course, there'll be those who go into if you receive Christ now, we go up in the rapture. Those who haven't go into the tribulation, and they move on out in the millennium reign. There'll be children being born and all still, but it's diagramming here showing us it's a whole different kind of living. It'll be a whole different setup, but it's just kind of referring to that age that is up ahead and how that's going to be. How that's going to operate, if you will. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So again, a description of what it'll be like during that time. He restores Israel, and there's that reign of the Lord and righteousness reigning. The Lord hearing and answering while they yet speak. Animals that right now are against one another in that day lying down together. And snakes that don't bite, and just a whole different thing. Well, things being brought back to the way they were supposed to be in God's original design. Chapter 66, last chapter. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, the Lord declares. Whether it's the dedication of the temple by Solomon, but of course we understand the idea, God can't be contained in a building. He doesn't just live in a house somewhere. It is true, we say something like, well, let's go to the house of God, or this is the house of God. We say that because, well, he is indeed here. He's not just here, but he's here, so we say that. We say it, we call it, let's go to the house of God, because that's where we study about God, we worship God and study his word. But we understand there's no house or a building that can contain God. And that's the idea here. He's saying, well, where's the house that you can build it for me? That I'm gonna, you know, that can contain me. God's everywhere. But after setting that question before them, interesting, the Lord says, but this is what I'm looking for. You know, it's interesting. I'm not looking for you for a house to live in. What I'm looking for is a heart to live in. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. What's he looking for? I'm looking for the one with the most IQ. I'm looking for the one who's the cutest one in the whole room. You know, all those things a man puts out there, looks, and you know. As Tim so ably taught last Sunday, God's looking for the heart, the man after God's own heart. And that's what he's after. That's who God says he's looking for. That's who he's seeking. A person who'll be humble. A person who'll have a reverence for God's word. Tremble at is not just to tremble, but it carries the idea of believing. That'll believe him and take him at his word and hunger for him and just have a poor and a contrite spirit. That's what he's looking for. But now he's going to make a contrast. In a sense, he just spoke about someone who truly worships. But look at verse 3. This is like the false, if you will. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. We've heard that idea before, that flavor before, haven't we? Just prior to this, God said, I call and you didn't answer. I spoke and you wouldn't listen. Instead, you kept doing your own thing, your own way. You did evil. You chose that which I don't delight in. You kept going that way and going that way and going that way. And he said, you can be religious. You can bring your offerings if you want. But he says, it's like these other things. You're thinking you're bringing this grain offering. It's like bringing me pig's blood. And you're burning incense as if you're blessing idols. He says, why? Because of their hearts. You can be religious and be far from him. You can put on the show. So it's kind of a true worship versus false worship in these opening verses here of this last chapter. They chose things he didn't want for them. Chose things he said for them not to get into. So he says, you can do all this outside stuff you want. I see the heart, and I'm looking for the heart that wants me. Not perfect, not arrived, but that wants me. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Verses speaking about the birth of Zion. And there's this like almost what's been seen, this unnaturalness of it. A nation being, who ever heard of a nation being born so quickly? A nation born in a day and all. And yet, of course, God is and will be doing these things. So he's just kind of is just speaking about how God's going to do things and his economy and his way of working. Prophecies and speaking of how he works. Verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem. She talks about Zion being born and God working. He goes, rejoice with them. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Never spiritualize Israel. When God speaks of Israel and Jerusalem, it is a real nation, a real place, a real people. And he will one day restore them. He'll turn again and deal with them, and they will be restored. And we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem even now, of course. And he talks about those who will be glad, those who will rejoice in that day as God does that restoring work. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her side shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The Lord establishing his reign, peace flowing like a river, Gentiles coming and worshiping and acknowledging God. Verse 13, speaking of the comfort that will be going on, you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The world today is filled with anger and pain, but not in that day that's to come. And right now, Israel itself, of course, is the subject of so much pain and hurt. But the day is coming. Dandled on her knees is like if you have a little, you know, you put a kid up on your knees, a child up on your knees, and you kind of comfort them and play with them and bounce them. That's the idea. They're dandled on her knees. Held, loved, comforted. Verse 14. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bone shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, the abomination, and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Here we have a set of scriptures, and again, just there's coming a day of judgment. The end of the tribulation period. Well, of course, we know God during that great tribulation pours out his wrath, pours out the plagues and everything else, moving towards that final time which he comes, establishes reign. We know that then there'll be a judgment of the nation, judgment of his enemies and all. So before God sets up his kingdom reign, he's going to judge the earth and the wicked and purify things. It'll be fierce, it tells us. It's going to be awesome time. It's going to be a time of trouble such as the world has never seen or will see again. The word indignation, my understanding is, indignation is a word that's used in the Old Testament very often. It's the idea of tribulation or the great tribulation. So that's the correspondence. The hand of the Lord will be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. There is that tribulation, that judgment coming upon the enemies of God in that time when he cleans house. And it says all the abominable practices towards the end here. It talks about all this idols and, again, eating swine's flesh and abomination and all. All this stuff will have been going on, but no more. Lord will judge those who practice such things. Verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. So here we see this setting up now, and the nations coming to give the Lord glory, as you know, as the Lord's ruling and reigning there. We're coming down, obviously, to the end of Isaiah. We're coming down to the end of Isaiah's prophecies, and it's fittingly that he's concluding with a look to that coming reign of the Messiah. He's looking out in the future here and making some prophecies that are even yet now in our future, of course. But talking about that time, what it'll be like. His reigning, Gentiles coming, acknowledging him, all that'll be going on. Then we come to these last verses. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So we come down to the end here, verses 22, 23, and all, speaking of that coming reign of Jesus, all people coming to worship him and all. Just a glorious time, an awesome, glorious time for all. But notice, interesting, the very final words here, the prophet turns once again now to speak of the end for those who won't follow. Remember, they as a people historically were getting ready to go into captivity. They were about to suffer for what they'd done and what their transgressions, again, what their seeds, had, what they were reaping from the seeds they'd sown. And so he speaks here as he looks out into eternity. And he says, there's an awesome time coming. There's a promise held forth. Receive Christ and be there and live with him. But then he ends by saying, but there's also, of course, the opposite. He speaks here of this eternal judgment for those who reject the Messiah of God. Those who don't want God to rule over them. The picture's pretty clear. There is a hell, and you don't want to be there. That's why he warns and pleads and calls and extends his offer in this age of grace that we live in. That's why he's telling us all of this. He has laid out for us probably the most that we could take in with our limited understanding at this time, but told us enough that there's a decision to be made, and your eternity will be based on what you do about it. How long do you have? That's in God's keeping. But don't presume upon God. Don't say, well, tomorrow. You don't know that. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Why would we hesitate? Why would we not receive? Not only just secure our eternity, our future, but today, you're born again. You're given new life. You're a new creation. You're back. You're living in sync with why you were made. Why would we hold back? Why would we argue and debate and say, maybe tomorrow I'll think about it, when God holds forward everything we need today? The message of Isaiah, the Messiah who came and died, is going to come again. Coming to catch up his church, not coming to this earth, but in the air to catch us up, and then to come to this earth at the end of the tribulation to rule and reign. You need to receive him now. Receive Jesus and live. That's the call. Receive Jesus and live. Isaiah, been an awesome book. God calling a people back to him, warning them, encouraging them. Let him know that he will restore them. Been a slug of prophecies pointing to the suffering of the Messiah and all, the reigning Messiah. As throughout this whole Word of God, God's love. God's love directed at us from so many different directions to get our attention. And say, here, Lord, I'm yours. Let's stand. Worship team's going to come close us in a song together. There'll be a prayer part is available back over here by the prayer room as we wrap it up. Next week, Lord willing, we'll start in the Gospel of Mark. even wanting to travel together at the beginning of study of a book, be a good time to jump on board. Next Sunday morning and evening, we'll be now starting and traveling through a while through the Gospel of Mark. Perhaps it's been a book you want to study or just want to get on the beginning of a book study. We invite you. Come out and be a part of it now as we travel through that awesome New Testament book together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for blessing our time in your word. Thank you for blessing our time as we've studied through the book of Isaiah. Thank you, Lord, just showing us time and again that it is your word that you have and are speaking to us, and that it's love, that it's a call, because it's also a warning. Lord, I pray, if there's anybody here, Lord, that hasn't opened up, let it be that night. Let them come and receive, Lord. For all of us, Lord, those who by your mercy and your grace have broken through, those who you by your mercy have saved, you've saved us, Lord, it's all to your glory. We had no righteousness, we had no standing, but you have given us yours. So, Lord, help us now to go out of here and live it out and proclaim it. Help us in our words and our deeds, Lord, just to point to you and give thanks and glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.